I have too many memories. At 84, you add to that that list of memories you have. But Chuck is taking his chemo, and then he'll have the last treatment perhaps on Tuesday. And then he was taking some of the radiation. That really takes it out of you. And in fact, we had some things that we needed to do. And then I took off for a week, and my wife and I just got back from Kansas. We were in a pastor's conference there. And then we'll be going back to Omaha. I forget what that is. But it's been fun to serve the Lord, and what a joy. The book that I wrote, I'm not a writer, but I became involved with some rather important people at a particular time that the Evangelicalism is the name of the book, New Evangelicalism, New World Order. Now, I considered myself to be an evangelical. It just means the good news, the evangel. And but yet, to be an evangelical doesn't mean a whole lot today. In other words, you can be almost anything. I've gone back to using the word, I'm a fundamentalist. You take a fundamentalist as one who believes in the inerrancy of God's Word. I think of those that Chuck and I used to go over to the Long Beach Civic Auditorium to hear the Dr. Charles Fuller. And we used to, they were wanting to put in a West Point, or not a West Point, but a Caltech, they call it, in theology over in Pasadena there. But we would go to the Long Beach Civic Auditorium to hear Charles Fuller, and he was a strong fundamentalist. He sounded like one of these radical fundamentalists, and they've been playing him on Sunday afternoon sometimes. And I told my wife, I was listening, and I said, "Honey, that's Charles Fuller." I remember him. We were in high school at the time, but to hear these men that loved the Lord, that were fundamentalists, believing in the inerrancy of God's Word. And so there's a couple themes that are strong in the book we've written. One of them is the inerrancy of God's Word. And then number two is the power of the Holy Spirit to make the Word of God real and alive in our hearts. And so I'd like to just read a passage here from the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And I'd like to focus just on one theme. I've focused on many themes in a book. Actually, the book came about when I had two of my nephews that had become involved in what is called what I call New Evangelicalism, and then below that, in other words, it's New Evangelicalism : and then the New World Order. And where the New World Order came in was through the Henry Kissinger and Bob Buford and Peter Drucker. Those names, let me not, well, Henry Kissinger you're familiar with. He's been around for a while. Henry Kissinger and Peter Drucker were both graduates of the University of Frankfurt in Germany. And it's a Marxian socialist school. Now, what does that mean? It's Karl Marx, and the idea is that after World War I, there were many who felt like we could not have another war like that and have any people around. In other words, and then after World War II, it became more important that they provide some way of surviving the survival of humankind. And so the Marxian socialism is the move to go toward a one world order. Now, let me read some scripture, and then we'll get to this passion for truth. My passion is that we understand that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. It's the only trustworthy truth available to mankind. But here in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to them, he said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, we recognize these issues that are going to be taking place in these last days, and I think it's time to be prepared. And we see that society is going away, that some of you that have just come on the scene within the last 40 years or whatever, it's a little, in other words, I don't know how to handle this. When you live to be 84, you've gone through a lot of history. And history, when I was a kid, changed very slowly. But it's changing so rapidly in our day that it's hard to really keep up with and to really understand what's taking place. And so I feel like the Lord was helping me to put some things together to where we can begin to understand where we are today in our society. But let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the Satan, really, the main thing he wants is to be worshipped, okay? In other words, you take the five I wills that he spoke of in Isaiah. I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like the Most High God. And the Antichrist is one who's going to come, and he will set up his, he'll enter the temple. He'll deceive the Jewish nation in the last days. But remember this. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now liveth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and ye shall destroy, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a heavy, heavy theme there. But they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, when you begin with the Word of God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When you begin with God, you have order and you have design. And it leads man to freedom, to civility, to respect for all mankind who've been created in the image of God. God is the only God who has revealed himself in his inerrant word. The written revelation that we have here, how precious it is, the only measurement of truth. Now, I taught history and political science, in one of our California schools, colleges. And the idea is, as you teach history, and as you survey a larger past than what we generally see, we live in a society where we're involved in today. We don't relate a lot of the events of the past to the present. And you begin with man, you have all of these humanistic attempts to bring order to mankind. And but man, in the end, he can only produce confusion. And you have these men who consider that they've matured beyond you and I, and that they are the natural persons who ought to be taking over society and telling us what's best for us. And yet here we find, in the end, this man and the way of men can only produce confusion, chaos, disorder, and bondage. And so with this lack of freedom, strife develops between men who believe they've evolved further than you and me. They consider themselves to be the rightful rulers of mankind. They make up an elitist group and they're convinced that they have the right ideas that will save the world from these aliens and outer space, global warming, whatever it might be, asteroids that are going to implode the earth, that type of thing. And we want to put these atomic weapons up here on something circling the earth so we can protect ourselves and blow up any of these large asteroids that might hit us. Now, there will be confusion and chaos in the end times. We know that. And we know that there's going to be weird things happening in the skies above and so forth. This is spoken of in Scripture. And maybe some of these, anyway, I won't go there. But there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. And I would like to address this one idea. What is truth? We find that this is a very postmodern question today. What is truth? We find that here we are, since we've come to this place where science does not have the answers, and we've given up on man being able to explain all the complexities of the DNA, nanoscience. Have a fellow, Dr. Martin Erdmann, who is a graduate of the universities over in Germany. But he came over here and he went to Columbia Bible College to get his background in theology, and had this precious experience of being born again. Went back to Germany and has been involved with one of the major hospitals there. And he's there to tell them, in other words, when they're trying to mix the human genes and that type of thing and make a new sort of creature that's going to behave properly. They're not going to do it, by the way. It's too complex. And they've recognized that the human gene is more complicated than we understand. I met a professor from one of our universities back east, and he spoke at our science and Bible conference that we had. And he came with one of his assistants, and they had taken the genetic system and the genes, and did you know that each one of your cells has that replication of another you? No one else has that particular DNA. You've got it. God gave it to you, and God has gifted you with gifts that you can't understand or can't imagine until you come into a relationship with a Heavenly Father that has planned something for your life and for you. But when you get into this, this fellow said that what they did, his assistant had recommended, let's take and that it's a four-letter alphabet and the complications of your gene when they you could not hold it if you ran it out and published it. The Library of Congress would not be able to contain all of that structure that's encoded in the gene. And so what this assistant do, this doctor, I won't even give his name because they would take away his grants, he said, and so he didn't want us to even record his what he had to say. But this was the thing. He was saying that this 38 strand that you have, but here it's much more complicated than the 38 strand and these things that go back and forth. You are marvelously, wonderfully made and created by a God who alone knows you thoroughly and completely and can replicate you just by taking any one of your cells, and in that cell is a replication of another you, if you can imagine. Now, the God we serve is much more than we can understand, but they put all of these genomes, they put them into a computer, and then they began feeding all of these genomes, and they colored this, the four letters, different colors, and then they fed them in, and then they said the most beautiful design came out on the computer that just were way beyond one's imagination. But the thing is, here, postmodern man, here we see him now without God, or does not know God. He's lost his faith in God. And then he reverted to the old age Gnosticism. And this is what the Apostle Paul dealt with in his days. The Gnostics could not believe that Jesus could be both God and man. When you're dealing with God, you don't try to figure him out. It's impossible. But the thing is, here we think of how in Colossians, Paul said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Historically, belief systems and knowledge continue to change. But may I say that truth is something that's timeless? It never changes? If it does, there's something wrong with that kind of truth, right? Psalms 119, verse 89, David said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." In verse 160, he says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth along forever." In John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then again, we find Jesus in his prayer to the Father in John 17:17, prayed, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You see, truth is what is really so. And biblical truth is translated and stated in what they call propositional form, which is simply the idea is that it's given in words that you and I can understand and others can understand. And so as God reveals himself to us through his inerrant word, you can accept it, believe it, live by it, and allow it to change your life and do its work in your heart. Truth is not a mysterious function of language or sociology as proposed by the late 20th century postmodernists. The fundamental problem with philosophy, with sociology, anthropology, whatever course of study you pursue in academia, that is, in your universities, is that academia begins with man. And man has no inherent capacity to discern truth because you and I are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We're spiritually dead, and we live in a spiritually fallen state. We're sinners. That makes sense? We followed Adam and Eve, and we need help. And the thing is, we need lives that are changed by the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to make that real in our lives. In Genesis chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, Satan brought doubt about God's inerrant word when he asked Eve. In verse 2 he says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And then you recall the story of how Eve was first deceived. You're going to be like God. In other words, you can be a God. No. No. In verse 17, you remember the same chapter 3 of Genesis. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of your life." I remember I worked as I was a pastor, and this fellow, he was batching out these cement trucks, and they had the mallet and hammer, and they beat on the thing to make sure it all gets down into the the truck. And when he saw me coming around the corner, I was climbing up there to see him. I was his pastor. We knew him quite well. And he was saying these words, and I said, "What were you saying, Jim?" Some were four letters. But anyway, it was, "What was that you were saying?" "Oh, I was just saying, doggone you, Adam, who brought sin into the world." And he was reflecting a little bit of Adam. But anyway, in Isaiah, you take chapter 14, we read of the fall of Satan, and we read of his fly-by wills. "I will ascend to the Most High God. I will be like the Most High God." In other words, now in Genesis 3, we read of the fall of man and how man is guilty before God. All of us are born sinners. And David was well aware of that when in Psalm 51 he said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Will you blot out my transgressions? Will you wash me thoroughly from my iniquity? Cleanse me from my sin? For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." In Romans chapter 3, verse 19 states, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." And that's why God became flesh, the incarnate Christ. He dwelt among us. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth," he said, "on him," on Christ, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Why? because we're just born in sin and we have that evil nature. And God wants to do something about that. And He has, through the gift of His Son. And how precious it is when you get to know Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. Know the forgiveness that He gives. Hey, it's free. It's grace. It's unmerited, but yet it's ours. If you think you deserve it, forget it. It's not yours. In other words, we're unworthy. We need His gift. If you can add anything to the price that Christ paid for your sins, you know what the Bible calls it? If you add something, it calls it filthy rags. Now, match that. In other words, hey, I don't have to pay for my sin. If I do, all I'm doing is, here, God, have some more filthy rags. It won't do it. God so loved the world that He gave. Amen. God, amen. And God so loved you. Here's the thing. That person that He made so out of what? God is God. And if you ever come to this thought that, hey, you can figure Him out, don't try. God and His Word, as to His essential nature, is truth. In Deuteronomy it says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. And then in verse 33, chapter 33, verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. And then again in the Psalms, going back to 119, Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are true. And then Jesus, when He said, the Holy Spirit of truth has come, is going to guide us into all truth. I'm not sure just how far we got to go this morning. I know that you guys have been anyway, whatever. But there are these two sufficiencies that I mentioned. And the sufficiency, of course, is the inerrancy of God's Word. And then the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal God's inerrant Word to our hearts. And I think of how in the book of Acts, we read, and being assembled together with them, our Lord commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now you have the Lord speaking of them tarrying in Jerusalem until they be filled with power from on high. We have this in John. We have it in Luke. We have it again, Jesus speaking in the first part of the book of Acts. But He said, I want you to tarry and not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye've heard of Me. And then He said, for John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But He said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me. You feel that there's something that you need to add to your salvation and that grace? Yes. You need to add to your life the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. That's when God begins to truly use you for His glory, not yours. But here, many Christians consider all truth to be God's truth. and they will look to other sources for truth beyond the Bible. However, I would say this, even though all that is true may be said to be God's truth, the only reliable truth is the Word of God. And so when you pick it up, and you should pick it up often and daily, and as you read the truth of God's Word, let it speak to your heart. Let it change your life. That's true truth. The psalmist David said in Psalms 18, verse 30, "As for God, His way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those who trust in Him." Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 and 32, "If you continue in My word, then ye are My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what?" You like that? What a neat thing it is. Any of you that have spent time, and then when they open the door, and, "Hey, you've been pardoned." "What?" "Well, I did it." "Well, yeah, but you've been pardoned. Somebody paid the price." Anyway, hear this word in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Mark those well. Where he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, here's the word I like. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration are two words. One is theos, God, and then pneumatos, it has to do with the Spirit. Pneumatos is to breathe, breath. Pneuma. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God, theos, breathed. I like it. All Scripture is God breathed. Then I'd like to ask you this question. Does the God of creation breathe air? Huh? Yeah, He doesn't lie. You'll find that His truth is the truth. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Daniel and said, "I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth, and there's none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince, in his prayer to God the Father." Jesus again, John 17, said, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified through thy truth." And so, the only way mankind can know the truth is for them to read or to hear God's word. And God created man in His image as a sovereign, moral, reasoning entity, and holds man accountable. Let me sort of try and wind this up. I don't want to go through all of this. But the thing that really got into my heart and the books that we've written. In the mid-80s, I met Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker is the one who, with Henry Kissinger, graduated from the University of Frankfurt in Germany. And they were both Jewish, and they had to get out of Hitler's way. And so before World War II, David Rockefeller brought them to the United States, put them on the Committee for Strategic Studies. David is the bank man and the monetary system. If you're familiar with the Federal Reserve Bank, the Federal Reserve Bank is no more federal than the Federal Express is federal. All right? They print money and then they loan it to us. But did you know that our Congress has not been able to get the names of the members of the Federal Reserve Bank? Did you know that our Congress, even though they approve all of this printing of money, they have not been able to get an accounting of where that money spent? Trillions of dollars have been run off the press, and it's been laid on our taxes, but we don't know where that money was spent. Anyway, for the first time, we find Australia, they have taken 15% of their reserves, funds, have been converted into the Chinese, they don't call it the yen, in Japan it's the yen, but the Chinese call it the yen, or whatever, I'm not sure. But anyway, it used to be that our dollar had tremendous value because of the Middle East oil, and you had to buy your Middle East oil with U.S. dollars, and so you like to keep those in your pocket, and it was sort of the currency that was appreciated around the world. But did you know that your dollar is becoming worthless very quickly? That there's going to be a one world currency that's going to come into play? I have a three-legged stool here. This is Drucker's idea. A two-legged stool. Peter Drucker is considered the world's greatest economist. He's passed away in 2008, somewhere like that. I'm not sure. I'd have to figure what it was. I met with him in the mid-80s, and he had, at that time, he had formed General Motors into an international corporation along with General Electric. Peter Drucker felt like the best way for you to get your retirement and your health care was through the corporation. And so he felt like the corporations and these world corporations, we need to lose our identity as Americans and that type of thing. But we're a one world idea. And he felt like the corporations were the best answer. And so this is what he got himself involved in. And so Peter Drucker then came to the conclusion in the mid-60s that the corporations were not the answer. They were too selfish. They just had you down as a number, and they didn't, in other words, they did their best to get out of paying the retirement and health care and those things. And so he was influenced by a mega church back in Illinois. And I don't know how particular I want to get on this. I covered a lot of it in my book. But at that time, Heibel was the pastor of a mega church back in Illinois. Our President Clinton was in trouble with the Lewinsky affair, and he needed to get the evangelical vote. And so I have pictures of him coming out of a church in Washington with a big white Bible as big as you could find. It was the biggest thing, I guess, in the bookstore. And he needed to identify with that the Christian evangelical community that had been very active in politics and other things. In fact, Billy Graham, in his 90s, said that if he could change one thing, it would be I would not have become so political. Because he felt that he was used. Now, Drucker finally came to the idea with his Heibel thing, and Heibel's with his mega church. He felt that the best and the greatest influence on American culture was the mega church. Now, in the mid-80s, Calvary had about 50 churches. The mega church was one that had 2,000 or more attending on Sundays. And we had about 50 at that time that had more than 2,000 attending on Sunday. And we became a prime target of Peter Drucker and those that he worked with. At the Pew Forum down in Pew is the oil man from the East Coast, and they put on these conferences, two of them each year, and they invited Rick Warren to come down to the Pew conference in Florida, and at that conference Rick Warren several times had mentioned to them, if they asked him questions, he stated this. He said it several times. He said it at the Kennedy Law Center and different places as well. He said, Peter Drucker has been my mentor for over 20 years. Now, I met Peter Drucker in the mid-80s. I met Peter Drucker, Bob Buford of Leadership Network. Drucker had made him a multi-millionaire. And he's the one that got Warren on the if my wife were here, she'd say, shut up, Paul. I'm sorry, not she wouldn't do that. She's too sweet. She would say, honey, give it to him. But I'm saying this, that we're living in a world that we really don't completely understand. We still learn, and we're learning. But this world, and at my age, I can say this with a great deal of joy, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Yeah. When I got on some of these themes, and I'm pretty adamant, I may be a pretty quiet kid, but I used to be, Chuck and I were very competitive. He was much bigger, but I could run a lot faster. And I was quicker with my punches and in my running. If I leave you with anything, it's this. Know that the Word of God is inerrant. God does not lie. We're in what we call a postmodern culture. You know what that is? Postmodern. That means that modern is now old. In other words, when you speak of post-war, it means, well, the war's over. In other words, this is a post-war war period or whatever, but post-modern. Modern no longer has the answers. Peter Drucker is a Zen Buddhist. He says, I've never been a Christian. I taught, he said, theology at Bennington College every other semester. But the best thing that came out of that, he said, was my paper on Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard a philosopher, and he followed Kant, K-A-N-T. Kant was the one that came up with the idea that there are no absolutes. Postmodern, okay? Modernity did not have the answers. Science had failed. The DNA complexity just did not make, it did not any never meant anything any longer. You take nanoscience, you take the archaeological and the fossil record. It makes no sense the way man has tried to explain it. And the scientists have finally given up. And they said, we don't have the answers. And philosophy is saying, that's right. Science does not have the answer. We're postmodern. Praise the Lord. Who has the answers? You. Right here. Right here. Read it. Absorb it. Let it rule your life. It'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. Love you guys. Anyway, see some more of you down in Roma Land pretty soon. I've met I met his brother here. Yeah, over here. And then your sister. I used to teach at Victor Valley College, and he used to cover the history of anyway. She's at Marshall College now, and so Jerry's going to put on a breakfast for some of our Calvary Chapel pastors and with your sister. So I'll have a chance to meet her soon. And so how precious. We're a family. I'm closer to you guys than I am to a lot of my family. And how neat that is. Love you, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and just grant you his peace now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, I'm sorry.
All right.